Good morning again. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to James chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We said this morning that James is writing at least this section of the epistle in order to correct a problem that was evident in the churches or church to whom he was writing. There was partiality or favoritism being shown to some, while there was prejudice shown to others. And we said that he wrote to correct this problem, and he cites in these 13 verses four principles. We looked at the first one this morning, which was partiality is inconsistent with Jesus' example, as we saw in verses 1 through 4. So we pick up on the second principle, verses 5 through, this runs through 5 through 7, and we'll see where this principle is going to end up taking us. The second principle is partiality or favoritism or prejudice is inconsistent with the grace of God. Now, look at what he says in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, and he really says that to catch the reader's attention. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? You remember the teachings of the Lord Jesus. You remember that Jesus taught that the kingdom was especially designed for the poor. He says in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. These to whom James writes were recipients of the grace of God. The fact that they were saints, the fact that they were saved, points to the fact that they were recipients of grace. Yet those who had experienced grace from the Lord were now denigrating the poor and arbitrarily exalting the rich. That word chosen here denotes that God's choice is of special significance to Himself. In other words, God has specifically chosen a particular demographic in this instance unto Himself. The poor, now we have to understand that the poor are not chosen because of their financial condition any more than the rich is chosen because of his financial status or because of their wealth. All have the same invitation. All are called precisely in the same way. The gospel is God's means of calling everybody. But we know from experience in the 21st century, for things don't change that much in many instances, that the poor do often experience a special sense of needing, while the rich are often complacent and independent. In my own personal experience, I can certainly say from my interaction with many people that I speak to, and we end up getting into the issue of religion, the gospel. My personal experience has shown me that it's often more difficult to convince a person who is wealthy of their need for a Savior than a person who is already understands need in the fullest sense of the word. And the danger becomes that for those who have money, money becomes the thing in which they find their security. James said that these chosen ones who respond to God's gracious offer of salvation are privileged in three ways. First of all, they're chosen by God. They're chosen by God. Though rejected by the world, right? And that the point we were making this morning is that we often tend to see the same kind of partiality or prejudice even in the church. The poor become the dejected, the rejected by the world in so many ways, but they are of supreme worth in God's sight. He chose them. Second, despite being virtually materialistically bankrupt, notice that the text says that they are rich in faith. That's a powerful truth that we often don't really get. The essence of it's the truth. I mean, we become, even in the church, to some degree infected or polluted by the materialism of the world. What at the end of the day is really important, when it's all said and done, what matters? How do we even define wealth as a people? Because I would venture to say that God, in many instances, in many contexts, would define wealth completely different than the way we would. And typically our definitions are influenced by the worldview in which around us. He says, not only are the poor chosen, but they're rich in faith. Let me ask you something. Would you rather be rich in faith in poor materialistically, or would you rather be materialistically rich and poor in faith? And, you know, it's a rhetorical question, but I would challenge our own answer. I know what everybody, how everybody answered it. And the fact that everybody answers it the same way is a red flag for me. Because I'm not sure how sincere we are about the response we gave ourselves. So there are rich in faith. We should not judge individuals based on what they have, but on who they are. In this case, not only are they people who are made in the image and likeness of God, but in this case, they are chosen by God. True riches, listen, true riches are not deposited in vaults or massive safes. True riches are deposited, according to this verse, in human hearts who are rich in Christ and who are already seated with Him in the heavenly places. The place where you possess all things pertaining to life and godliness. We need to really work hard. We need to really be intentional about guarding ourselves from being influenced or polluted by the various unscriptural worldviews of our society, of our culture. I know, for example, many people, in fact, I know family members who, to some extent, would argue they hold some religious views. Certainly, they wouldn't be in agreement with me, at least, and though they may say that those religious views are Christian. All along, I understand that they truly don't understand what Christian faith is all about, but you know, they ascribe to something, you know, a buffet Christianity that allows them to pick and choose what they will adhere to and what they will set aside. And for example, when we get into discussions of politics, these individuals who claim to be religious, who claim to believe in a deity, find secular things more important in their casting of a ballot than the things that to God are important. For example, they vote for a certain economy while being okay with those candidates who promised that economy, advocating the murder of unborn babies, so on and so forth. That's inconsistent with everything James is talking about and everything else we read in the greater context of Scripture. The value of things is not in the things. The value of things is in the people and in the hearts of those people who already, in this case, possess richness in Christ because they are in Him. And notice the third thing. So not only are they chosen, and not only are they rich in faith, but notice the last part of verse 5. It says that God's poor are heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who loved Him. You recall in Numbers 13, you recall that when the spies from Israel had returned from the promised land, they were bearing the grapes and the figs and the, what's that other fruit? Pomegranates? The people were able to sort of taste the good things that God had in store for them upon entering the land of Canaan. Well, likewise, the Christian, though poor in many cases by this world's standards, realizes that he is indeed spiritually wealthy, rich. God's down payment, which all believers possess, the Holy Spirit, is the promise of greater and, in fact, glorious things to come for all who are in him. So the poor in this world, according to this text, become rich in faith by God's grace. When we become children of God, we also become, according to this verse, heirs of his kingdom. And then in verses 6 and 7, James makes a pointed rebuke and asks two questions to show how his readers' behavior then and now, because things have not changed that much, are inconsistent with God's grace. And in so doing, he also gives two reasons why we should not discriminate against the poor. Notice the first part of verse 6. You have dishonored the poor man. Two things here. First of all, to discriminate against a person based merely on social wealth and status dishonors that person. Who's that person? The one whom God has granted grace. So when, under any circumstance or in any context, because, I mean, he's specifically pointing out individuals who are coming into our meeting, our assemblies, but the principle applies in all areas of life. How we relate to our neighbors, how we relate to our coworkers, our bosses, our subordinates, whatever, the principle still applies. To discriminate against a person based on wealth or status dishonors the one who is the recipient of God's grace. Proverbs 14:21 says, "It is a sin to belittle one's neighbor. Blessed are those who help the poor." And number two, the second reason for avoiding partiality found in the second part of verse 6 and in verse 7 comes from the three parallel questions, each expecting a positive answer. Now, James expresses righteous indignation when he's presenting this to his audience. He's not suggesting a favor for a favor, a quid pro quo, but notice the three questions presented here. First is in the second part of verse 6, and he says, "Do not the rich oppress you?" We know that to be often the truth, even in our present time. Godless, affluent people exploited the Christians who courted their favor. When you read the Old Testament, you find that the Old Testament is loaded with many references about wealthy people exploiting the poor. And in every single case where you read that, God condemns it. Let me give you just one example. You don't have to turn to the text, but I'll read it to you. In Amos chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Listen to me, you fat cows living in Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and who are always calling to your husbands, 'Bring us another drink. Sort of sets up the stage. And then as you move through Amos and you get to chapter 8, he says in verses 4 through 6, he says, "Listen to this, you who rob the poor and trample down the needy." Look at the language. It's interesting because he's addressing religious people. Listen to what he says. "You can't wait for the Sabbath day to be over and the religious festivals to end." So they've observed, right, the Sabbath day, and they've participated in the religious festivals, but they can't wait for the Sabbath and the religious festivals to be over. Why? "So you can go back, so you can get back to cheating the helpless. You measure out grain with dishonest measures and cheat the buyer with dishonest scales. And you mix the grain you sell with chaff swept from the floor. Then you enslave poor people for a piece of silver or a pair of sandals." That's the attitude and the practice that James condemns in his epistle. James is also rebuking the Christian who favors in any way one person over another for whatever reason. It makes no difference. The second question is, so it starts by saying, do not the rich oppress you? The second question, and drag you into the courts? Those to whom James' readers gave the best seats, remember? You sit here. Return to favor by dragging Christians into court. And most likely having already bought off the judgment. And that word used here for drag is a vigorous word for violent treatment. So on the pretext of some civil or criminal charge, the secular rich exploited the poor in this way. And James had in mind most likely cases. I mean, think of, for example, in cases that one doesn't necessarily, one, if one is not poor, doesn't typically think of as serious cases. But James may have very well had cases in mind involving maybe debt or rent or property disputes. Something that would significantly impact the poor person. And then he goes to the third question in verse 7. He says, "Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you were called?" He saves the worst accusation for last. That word blaspheme means to speak evil of, slander, to be intentionally irreverent. One can imagine rich Jewish unbelievers slandering the followers of Christ as disciples of a cursed criminal. James says, how could you show undue preference to those who insult the poor or the followers of Christ or both? How? Notice I read in preparing this message, I came across a story. It must have been one of the commentators who was reflecting on this particular passage. He had related the story of, I'm not particularly knowledgeable of what the Louisiana lottery used to look like, but apparently it was a a scam of sorts, where the lottery was fixed and designed to make certain people rich and take advantage of others. And this was back in the times of the Civil War. So I read about the managers who were responsible for the Louisiana lottery in those days, and the author tells of the managers of this lottery approaching Robert E. Lee after the close of the Civil War. And they were posing a proposition to General Lee while he was sitting on his front porch. They indicated that they wanted to, in essence, use his name. To put together a shady deal that would make those involved very wealthy. A scam. A rigged lottery that would take the money that all the poor people, and typically in our societies, at least my experience has been that typically the people who invest in the lottery are people who don't have a great deal of money, hoping to gain some of it. So it's typically a scam that takes advantage of those who don't have anything already to make themselves rich. And in this case, they wanted to put some scheme together that allowed them to use his name to promote it. So General Lee, as the story goes, sits up and wanting to make sure he understands what they're asking of him, sits up and asks them to repeat the proposal. After they're done repeating the proposal, apparently he became quite angry and shouted back to the individuals who were asking to use his name and said, "Gentlemen, I lost my home in the war. I lost my fortune in the war. I lost everything in the war except my good name. And it's not for sale." More than our own name, because he's talking about in this last question, he says, do they not blaspheme that noble name? Far more important than our name or the name of Robert E. Lee, we should seek to honor and protect the name of Christ through a good testimony, by actually living out the principles that result from a transformed heart, in this case, in our treatment of others. The wealthy to whom James wrote were not doing this in the church. They did not appear to be concerned with the name by which they had been called, and they failed miserably in doing the right thing because they were showing partiality. And in 10, we find the third principle. So the first one is partiality, favoritism, or prejudice is inconsistent with Jesus' example. The second principle is partiality is inconsistent with the grace of God. And then in verses 8 to 10, he says that partiality is in essence inconsistent with love, which, by the way, is a biblical command. Notice what he says in verses 8 through 10. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now remember what I was saying a little bit earlier this morning, that we tend to neglect the sins that are not known by others outside of ourselves. We tend to treat the sins that people are unaware of differently than the sins that people may become aware of. And that's a dangerous thing, because their sin. He says, when you show any form of favoritism, when you treat anybody differently for any reason, remember, you're setting yourself up as a judge with wicked thoughts. You're dishonoring a person who's not only created in the image and likeness of God, but in this case in the church, maybe one of those who Christ chose to make rich in faith. And when you do that, you commit sin and you become a transgressor. So he calls it for what it is. Prejudice, favoritism, partiality is a sin. So far James has shown that the Christian community shows us how our actions are inconsistent, not only with the example of Jesus and not only inconsistent with God's grace, but in these verses he turns to the royal law, the law of love, to persuade us to avoid partiality and prejudice. Notice the first part of verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. So the example of Jesus and the grace of God call us to love just as Christ loved. And James reaches all the way back to the Old Testament, in this case, the passages in Leviticus 19:18, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. The law, notice that he calls it the royal law. Why? Well, it's royal for two reasons. It is God who gave it. He pronounced it in the Decalogue, and Jesus reiterates it again to his disciples in John chapter 13 and verse 34. And second, it denotes a law fit for kingdom citizens who would do well to follow it. So he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus reminds us of the priority and binding nature of this commandment. Righteousness and love go hand in hand. You can't claim to be righteous when you don't love as you ought to love. And again, we've got to be quite discerning when we talk about any of these things, because if we allow ourselves to be the ones to define something like love, then we can be fully convinced that we're loving when it's not love at all, not according to the way God defines love or desires for us to understand love. And notice what he says. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. The implication is that if you don't, what? You're not doing well. And then he just gets right down to the point and he says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. Notice the opposite of the royal law in this text. The opposite of doing well is committing sin. It's you're doing one or the other. And if you are, you're doing well. If you're not, you're committing sin. He brings that contrast out. And then he says in the latter part of verse 9, he says, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You remember that Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that If you fail to keep the law in one point, what? The failure of keeping that one law brings you under the condemnation of the whole law, which is in agreement with what James is saying here. And notice he says, are convicted. That's a strong verb meaning to expose to the one, to expose so that one has to acknowledge guilt. And then in verse 10 he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And not only do the readers of James then, but the readers of James today, fail to understand that even if they meticulously keep the law in all other points, but show partiality, is as if they're guilty of violating the whole law. Stumbling and transgressing in verse 9 are interrelated. And then in verse 11, he says, For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I like what this commentator stated. I'm going to quote him verbatim. He says, how serious is the sin of favoritism or partiality or prejudice? James sets it alongside adultery and murder. The reason the church still suffers from sins of discrimination like racism is because we're not willing to acknowledge how serious and wretched it is. If you're condemned as a murderer, it does no good telling the judge that you're innocent of adultery. It makes sense, right? What does one have to do with the other in that particular instance? He says, if you're hanging from a chain off the edge of a cliff, it doesn't matter which of the links breaks because they're all connected. The end result will be the same. If you practice discrimination against those made in the image of God, you're guilty no matter how many rules you follow. And partiality is one of those things that is, we have to regularly, intentionally fight. Because it's just part of our makeup as we've grown up in the culture in which we live. Notice what Luke 16:15 says. We would do well to remember these words by the Lord. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. When we show partiality, we are favoring something that is highly admired by man. And is revolting in God's sight. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So James exhorts us to speak and do so as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Notice, for judgment, verse 13, is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. I think James had likely the judgment seat of Christ in mind as he writes these closing verses of this particular section. It is that very law of liberty, the law that sets one free, that will judge our hearts at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a very solemn thing. Because it is the place where we come before the Lord and He examines, exposes the things done, the things said, the things thought. And it's not only a place where, yes, some will receive crowns for the good, but it's also a place, what? Where some will experience the loss of rewards. What could be one of the things that causes us to perhaps experience the loss of a reward? Perhaps having practiced throughout our Christian life partiality, favoritism, prejudice, though not outwardly manifested or demonstrated in our hearts. So I think it's beneficial for us to keep in mind as we make decisions, and I've often said in the past, life is nothing more, in a sense, nothing more than a series of choices and decisions that we make. All day long, we're confronted with choices, decisions to be made, from menial to significant, from what color shirt I'm going to put on to whether I'm going to go into a bar and get drunk, or whether I'm going to sell drugs or do drugs, whatever. I think it's important for us, practical for us, to be mindful of the law of liberty that will be used itself to judge our life at the judgment seat of Christ. And it will either cause us to receive crowns or experience the loss of those rewards in heaven. And the point he's making here, and the point we ought to take away, is we ought to examine ourselves to determine to what degree we are guilty of the sin of partiality, to recognize the sin that must be confessed and must be repented of, and seek the Lord's help in order to live out that repentance. We all have it. I mean, I certainly know I'm guilty of it. I often find myself thinking or making a statement that at the root of it, there's some partiality, there's some prejudice, there's some favoritism. I find myself on occasion reaching conclusions about individuals, having no knowledge about those individuals, but simply by perception or having some second or third hand knowledge of something about that individual. That is a sin. And that makes me, according to James, a transgressor of the law. And it makes no difference whatsoever if I keep every other law I could keep and violate that one, because I become a transgressor of it all. So let's examine ourselves and see what it is the Lord is trying to bring up to the surface so that we may address it with Him and live in a way that is consistent with the grace of God, the example that Christ has set for us. Let's close. Father, we thank you again for this very for this word that strikes us to the very heart. I think we all know that to some extent we all are guilty of this sin. We, to have some extent, allowed certain cultural norms to pollute and influence our conclusions about peoples. We know from your word that you love all, that you died to save all sinners, regardless of their social or economic or standing in their society. In fact, your associations show us that you loved to be amongst the people who needed you and understood that need. So, Father, forgive us of the sin of partiality and help us to become more like Christ, showing genuine love for all people. Whenever we commit the sin of partiality, we pray that you would bring conviction. Bring it to light immediately, Lord, that we may deal with it. Pray that the Spirit of God would continue to conform us to the image of Christ. These things ought not to be in the church. We are a redeemed people, a new creation. We are partakers of the nature of Christ. Partiality, prejudice, discrimination, favoritism has no place in our lives or in our churches. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for your precious word, for the Spirit who now brings these things to remembrance so that we may be conformed. For it is in Christ's name that we pray.